Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Philippians. We're engaged in sermon series, as always, going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we will be continuing in the first chapter of the book of Philippians. This is God's Word, spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you would make our hearts right before you, that you would make us a more grateful people. Lord, we ask that you would move us from the worries and fears of this life and this world to the glories and joys of our new life and our certain future. God, we pray, just as you command us, that you would make us holy, even as you yourself are holy. Lord, we desire this morning to be your holy people. And so we pray that you would give us comfort as we mourn and grieve our sin. We pray that you would give us a sense of your powerful presence, confidence in your Spirit's work of transforming our lives, our hearts, our minds. We ask that you would do that this morning, that you would show Jesus to us, and that we would be changed. We ask it in his name, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. Do you pray? Seems like such a simple question, yes? Do you pray? What are the kinds of things that you pray for? Seems like such a simple question, yes? What do you pray for? I think many of us will say we pray for help. I think some of us would say we pray for certainty or some sense of assurance. Certainly all of us at various times pray for our circumstances or the circumstances of others. My question for us this morning as we begin is this: do your prayers demonstrate a precious God-centeredness? I think if I'm really honest this morning, I tend to pray more for circumstances than I do for God to be praised. I think if I'm honest this morning, I think many of us, if we're honest together, we would confess that our circumstances or the circumstances of the folks around us, those we love, those we long for freedom, health, growth, protection. I think many of us have centered our prayer life on ourselves. Is God against our circumstances? No, he designs them. Is God against our prayers, wrestling with our circumstances? No, by no means. But as we come to Philippians 1 today, let us come with hearts and minds that are willing to be changed, instructed, molded, and shaped by what we discover. Paul's going to teach us today what to do for the people we love. He's going to teach us to pray. I'm struck often by how much our culture has changed the language of prayer. I was listening to a news report within the last few days, And my wife and I were sitting on our couch. Our kids wonderfully had finally gone to sleep. Parents, you know this joy. You know that it's a fleeting moment. But I was listening to the man on TV share about a bad situation that had unfolded. And I heard him utter the words, and our thoughts are with them. And it struck me as a new moment. I had long before heard people say, my thoughts and prayers are with you or with them. But this was, to my recent recollection, the only time prayer itself was completely missing. Just gone, totally absent. Are we, as God's people, to think good thoughts? Certainly. Are we to remain positive? Sure. If by what we mean when we say think good thoughts, our focus, our minds on excellence and beauty, we'll be instructed in that in chapter 4. But if what we mean in remaining positive is acting goofy and silly and not taking in what we clearly see in front of us, which is a broken world, a suffering people, what does it mean to remain positive in the midst of tragedy? No, we are not simply to think good thoughts. We're not to send good vibes. Can you imagine walking down the street and being overwhelmed with a sense of good vibes? Right? I got assaulted today. What happened? Somebody's good vibes hit me instead of the guy they were headed towards. It's comical for many of us. This is the way our culture is moving, and these are the thoughts that they're thinking, and this is the emptiness of what they have to offer. Are we to think good thoughts? Are we to remain positive? No. God commands his people to pray. Do you want to love your neighbor? Pray for your neighbor. Do you want to love your children? Pray for your children. Do you want to love the people that are suffering? Pray and act. Today, we're going to focus on pray. Too many of our churches have forsaken prayer for what we call positive thinking. Okay, we must pray. Got it, preacher. Got it. What do we pray? Do you ask that question? I confess to you, I don't ask it near enough. I'll pray against circumstances. I'll pray for circumstances. Lord, I ask that this person would get that job. I ask that this baby would be delivered healthy. I ask that you would protect so-and-so as they journey off. But when was the last time we were consumed with the passion and obligation to pray for someone's holiness? For their godliness. The New Testament is very concerned about our godliness, our corporate and individual godliness. What do we pray for the people we endeavor to love? Along what lines do we pray? What is it that we ask for? I freely confess that I really feel the weight of this text today. I've felt seemingly trapped for months in cycles of praying, mostly from circumstances. Mine, yours, ours, to my shame, to my conviction. Oh, that we would be instructed by Paul to lift our eyes from ourselves, from our circumstances, to pray that God would move, that God would advance himself and his causes in us and through us. Please hear this morning the Apostle Paul's passionate love, his passionate love for these people. It's hardly controversial today to say that love should be passionate. Do you agree? There should be a kind of heat and an intensity to love. We often believe it should be extraordinary love, and we are often consumed by the notion of romantic love as the highest of loves. Brotherly love, familial love, these are secondary realities. We are after burning, hot, romantic love. An overwhelming love. Even a consuming love. Is it wrong to say that a true love burns within? I don't think so. That a true love is a compelling love that forces you to act upon it. When you see your child running into the street, are you not burning with love in the moment? Are you not desperately desiring to rescue that child, to save them from oncoming traffic? Certainly that's true. Certainly love propels us to act. Certainly that's true. And it can feel amazing to be in love. It can. But is love defined by feeling? Certainly the New Testament says no. Certainly the Old Testament says no. Certainly a study of the character of God Himself cries no. It is not just a feeling. It can include a feeling. But many of us have stopped asking questions about our feelings. Many of us fail to ask, are all such feelings or expressions of love good? Are you free to do whatever you want with your love? Free to give it wherever you want? Certainly there's a sense in which we say, sure, you're free to love. You're free to express your love in any way and form that you desire. But many of those are called idolatry. Idolatrous love. In a sense, idolatry is the passionate worship of unworthy things. Of simply unworthy things. They propel us to forsake worthy things. And therein lies the problem. I think this affects the church. It's easy for us to look down our nose at other people and other actions and other cultures. It's easy for us to be filled with arrogance and judgment. And often we're being swept away by emotionalism in those moments. We are designed by God to passionately express our devotion to Him in worship based on an understanding of the Bible. That's what we're going to see from Paul today. As we come to Philippians 1, let's come ready to be instructed. Let's come ready to have our hearts molded. Let's come ready to confess and believe what we read, what we hear, what we are being taught. Emotional sensationalism should not be the driving force of our lives or anyone else's. Let's come to the text ready for God to speak. Paul continues his thought in verse 9 with the use of the word and. Any time a sentence starts with and yes, children, you can actually start sentences with and. God does. But don't be sassy with your English teachers. And here connects what happens in verse 9 to its context in verse 4. Paul begins in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And then he's going to talk about some of these elements that define his experience of prayer as joyous. But when we get to verse 9, the and connects the thoughts. The prayer that he's talked about before, he's now going to demonstrate in verse 9 and following. So he begins, and it is my prayer, tell us, Paul, what does your prayer life look like? Not how often, not when and where, but what? We must be consumed today with the what of Paul's prayer. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Many of us would say, well, that's a great prayer. That's an easy prayer. I'm down for that. Please pray that for me. Pray that my love would grow and expand, that I'd have more and more capacity, that I would express it more effectively, more efficiently. Yes, yes, more love. Yeah, God is about more love. And then we start to get this notion of a hippie's love, transforming what Paul's going to teach us about real biblical love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Here's the first thing I want you to have certainty today. I want you to have certainty that your love can grow. It doesn't shrivel. It expands. It's not corrupted. It's corruptible. Biblical love in the lives of Christians grows. It grows. It grows. And that's what prayer, that's the prayer that Paul's after. This expounding love that bursts through barriers, that overcomes sin, that frees us from sorrow and grief and even death. Love grows. But it grows in particular ways. And Paul's going to explain in what way he wants their love to expand, to grow more and more. More passionate? Is that where Paul's going to go? Is he going to want a deeper burn in the love? Is he going to want our love to go more and more to more people and more people and more people? Is that the way love should grow? Paul's actually going to say that this growing and expanding love leads to knowledge and discernment. And when we read this, if we're honest, as Americans living in the 21st century, most of us go, more love, yes, 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 unto what? Discernment. Right? It falls like a lead balloon. Oh, great, knowledge. Listen to the Reformed guy talk about knowledge. Biblical love, this gracious, expanding love, Paul wants it to be grounded, wants it to be confirmed by, wants it to be constrained by, and we don't like that word very often. We don't want our love to be constrained. We want it frilly-nilly. We want it freely expanding in any direction based on any whim. Biblical love does not do that. It frees you from that. This expanding love with knowledge and all discernment. That's what he's requesting for them in verse 9. That's what verse 9 is essentially. It's the basic request. Verses 10 and 11 are the results that Paul wants that prayer in verse 9 to produce. That's the outline. It's very simple. The request is in 9. The product, the fulfillment of what that request being answered yes would look like is in 10 and the first part of 11. And then at the end of 11, the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal being, of course, the glory and praise of God. Notice these cognitive words that the Apostle Paul uses here. Knowledge and discernment. He goes on to say, to approve what is excellent. See, these phrases should be instructive for us in how we define biblical love. Paul sees knowledge and discernment as a necessary outgrowth of biblical love. In other words, in order for us to love well, we must become lifelong students of the Bible. For knowledge and discernment are the cerebral outworking of proper affection. Notice that those two are coupled. They're not torn apart and they're not pitted against each other. I think for many of us, when we think about our Christian walk, we think in terms of, well, some of us are heart guys. We just love stuff. We're passionate. We're filled with fiery sparks. Luther, right? You think Luther, you think that guy lived his whole life out of his heart. Whether his heart was right or wrong on an issue or in any particular moment, that guy was passionate. Sin boldly. That comes from a passionate heart. It doesn't necessarily come from the most particularly refined mind. Am I saying Luther didn't have a refined mind? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying for some of us, we pit these against each other. We say, yeah, well, that whole denomination, they're very heady, but they don't love well. This particular category of the church, they're full of life. They're just ignorant about plenty of things. And so we think we have to choose. Do I get to be bubbly and excited about things that may or may not be great? Or do I have to, you know, regiment myself to only think good, pure, happy thoughts based on certain criteria? And it doesn't matter if it moves me to action or it causes me to raise my hands in worship. That's irrelevant. I've got to be accurate. Is Paul saying one is better than the other, or is he saying in order to do this well, the two must both be disciplined? The two must both be constrained, confined, directed, and focused. Yes, this is what Paul's saying. Is anybody going to say that Paul is not passionate? Is he open to that critique at all? Paul was passionate long before he was a Christian. For zeal? We're going to see. As for zeal, you question my passion? I was killing Christians out of my passion. Paul's going to say that in Philippians 3. But zeal must be grounded. Zeal must be molded and shaped so that its pursuit of object is the right object of its pursuit. Knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent. These phrases are instructive for us. In order to love well, we must become lifelong students of the Bible. But what is knowledge? Oh boy, we could spend many a sermon, many a philosophy class, asking and answering that epistemological question. What is knowledge? What is truth? What is discernment? Here's where I want to begin. What is knowledge and how is discernment different? Biblically, knowledge is asking the question, what is right? What is right? Discernment is asking, what is best? What is best? Discernment assumes knowledge. Knowledge is fixated on whether the expression of love in all its various forms is right or not. Measured by what standard? By God's word. God's word is the final authority, the true authority for what is right. How am I to love my children in this moment of disobedience? There are right answers and there are wrong answers. And God's word is the standard of that right and wrong. This is extremely relevant for us. It's essential for us. It's important in our day. It's important in any day. When culture is no longer willing to align itself with what God has to say morally about how we should live, we must forsake culture. We must risk reputation. This is true for cultures that have never even heard the gospel, never been influenced by God's word, what it says. It's easy to read verses 9, 10, and 11 and just want to move on. Hurry up and finish, preacher. Hurry up. I've got all these other things on my plate. I've got other worries of the day. The knowledge that Paul's talking about here, that he's praying for them here, is a knowledge to be able to understand the difference between right and wrong. Discernment sees that within the safe confines of biblical knowledge and commitment, there could be many ways to love someone, but its concern is which is the best practical way to love in this particular situation. Let me give you an illustration. My kids are warring with each other the other night. They're getting loud and feisty, and it's bedtime, long past, and they should be asleep. And instead, they're bickering. According to biblical love, I'm instructed to intervene. Yes? Okay, so I know what is right. What is right is for me to intervene. The question is, in what form does that intervention take place? Do I intervene loud and bossy and hurry them just to bed to get heads on pillows? Do I come in quietly as a peacemaker, teaching them to lower their emotions? Is one right? Is one wrong? No. But I'm asking for discernment in that moment. Lord, help me to know, do I intervene with the authority you've entrusted to me as father? Do I come alongside as brother to sisters of yours, of mine in Christ? Do I come in hot? Do I come in soft? I know I have to intervene. I chose that night to come in soft, to be tender, to say, hey guys, you're tired. Let's go to bed. What needs to happen? Well, I need to go to the bathroom and she's in the bathroom. No. We're not going to break it all down. We're not going to take it piece by piece. What needs to happen for you to go to bed? Was I right to do that? I don't know. Do I have the right to come in hot and be authoritative and bark? I mean, sure. Paul's asking that the love that I have for my kids, that I be right, filled with knowledge. What I shouldn't do in that moment is kill them. I mean, I think we can all at least agree on that. That's a right and wrong issue. But how do I come in? What's the discernment there? Or you find yourself in a position where one of your good Christian friends is about to make a really dumb, life-changing choice. You know that you have to say something, but what is it that you say? What do you steer them towards? Do you rebuke? Do you correct? Do you come in hoping to listen and draw out of them what they should know already is right or wrong in this situation? That's what Paul's praying for. That love abounds is without question. But what form should that abounding love take for me in this moment, in this situation, with that coworker, with that lost person, with this loved one? That's what the discernment piece is after. But discernment only works if you're biblically literate. If you're willing to be constrained and conformed by what God says is right and restricted from what God says is wrong. Paul's word to us this morning is extremely relevant. What's the best practical way forward, God? Teach me, show me, lead me. You can see that this is a cognitive process, but it's also a passionate, emotional one. It's also deeply personal. It's wrapped up in my affections for other people. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me insight. Lord, show me the way forward. That my kids would be holy, not just happy. How do we grow in this knowledge, in this discernment, that our love may abound more and more? We read in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. How many of us have approved that which is flimsy? That which seems easy, but certainly not best. Whether we give that approval with words or with actions. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I read this verse and I get dismissive in my heart. I read this verse and I go, I'm too theologically sophisticated to believe that I'm going to be pure or blameless. You've shown me too much junk in my heart. Too many wrong passions, too many wrong motives, too many wrong habits to actually believe that I could be perfect or blameless in this life. I'm quick to run to 1 John 1. If you think you're without sin, you know nothing. No, I know sin. I'm all too familiar. I'm all too friendly with sin. So when I read this prayer, I start to get dismissive. I start to shut down. Am I the only one? Am I the only one that says, oh my gosh, stop talking about holiness. We'll never, ever, ever get there. Or we say, we know we'll get there, but never now. I know it's waiting for me, but in this life, I'm just slogging through the mud. I might as well get comfortable in it. Paul's love for the Philippians is not governed by his ability. Paul's love and desire for these Philippians and God's love and desire for you is not that you would live defeatedly. It's that you would live humbly dependent upon him, daily dependent on him, relying desperately daily on him and his grace and his mercy to overflow in your life and to change you. Do you know that God is changing you? Do you know that? Christian, have certainty that you are growing in his love and his love is growing in you. We are so quick in the Reformed faith to run to the doctrine of justification that we pit it against the doctrine of sanctification. God has redeemed us. The judgment and penalty for our sin paid for. We are reconciled to him, but he's not just concerned with that. He also wants to change your daily life, inwardly and outwardly. The gospel leads to a life of good works, not just for others' benefit, but also for your own. So when Paul says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, what he's saying is that there is a precious God-centeredness that I want for your life, for your desires, for your actions. You are being made and remade in the image of Jesus Christ. The goal of your Christian life is a total sanctification. Do you believe me? Not just here this morning while I'm yelling at you. On Tuesday night, are you going to believe that? Thursday morning, are you going to wake up believing that God has made you to live and love like Jesus? How do we get to this? Let me ask it this way. Are you doing what is right in your relationships? Because that's what Paul's after here. He's after an abounding love that overflows in practical wisdom, that overflows in practical change. Growing in love for God must be reflected in our love for other believers. Consider what the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. If you have been birthed in Christ, then you have brothers and sisters you are to love. Why? Because you share in this love. When you read verse 10, do not stop at pure and blameless and be dismissed. Don't read to pure and blameless and not follow it with for the day of Christ. See, Christ is our motivation and our destiny. This is the gospel. You are never left to your own efforts. You are never left to your own longings. You are never, ever, ever left to your own capacities. God is at work in you. Remember what Paul said in verse 6? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you hear the chorus? It's at the coming of Christ. It's at the coming of Christ. You will be perfected at the coming of Christ. But you are being perfected until that day. So when you say, Pastor, I'm empty, I have no power, this sin wins. This habit, unbreakable. This desire, too overwhelming. Paul's saying, no, I pray for your holiness. I pray for your Christ-likeness. I pray for gospel-centered truth, for gospel-centered living in your life, because the Holy Spirit of God is preparing us for the day of Christ, which is certainly coming. So what is our goal? If our ultimate goal is, as it says at the end of verse 11, the glory and praise of God, what's our daily goal? What's our daily pursuit? It's Christ-likeness. That's our goal. And it's our destiny. Do you know that this morning? That living more like Jesus is something that will play out in your life until such a day as you see Him face to face? And then you'll glory in His presence. Then you will praise Him all the more. We should live our lives in view of the day of Christ. The day of Christ. Confess this morning that there are times in my life where I've been more interested in having a reputation for holiness and excellence than I have ever been concerned with or interested in actually being holy, actually pursuing excellence. And Paul prays for me. I hope you pray for me. And I pray for you. And moving forward, I will gladly pray for your circumstances, but I will more often and more fervently be praying for your holiness, be praying for your godliness. See, the final constraint of Paul's prayer is to the glory and praise of God. This is far easier said than done. Can we agree? It is easy to say, Lord, let my life be for your glory and your praise. And then when hard moments and hard choices come before us, we go, later? Let my life be for your glory and praise in heaven? Or here, now, this day? Paul's final constraint is to the glory and praise of God. It's easier said than done. Are you striving to live your life unto the glory and praise of God? If yes, in what ways? Have you actually taken the time to write down the ways that you or your family are choosing to go the way of Christ, await the day of Christ? In what ways are you striving to live your life to the glory and praise of God? That's the easy one. The harder one, and probably the more important one, is in what ways are you not? In what ways are you not living your life to the glory and praise of God? Paul's ferociously after your total sanctification. Paul's ferociously after the Philippians being transformed more and more into Christ's likeness. Remember, he said wonderful things about these guys. When everybody else was deserting him, they were taking up offerings to support his ministry, despite their poverty. These people love to sacrifice for the expansion of the kingdom of God. These guys shame us. When you look at the churches of Macedonia, you look at Thessalonica, the Bereans, right? These are people who we should strive to emulate because they're striving to emulate Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, right? Follow me as I follow Christ. And yet Paul's ferocious prayer for them is that their love would abound more and more and more in the knowledge discernment. Why? So that they can approve what is excellent, not what is good, not what is great, but what is excellent. That takes discernment. And because of that pursuit of excellence, that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There's your source. There's your source of strength. There's your source of fury and power. It's Christ who loves you. It's Christ who redeemed you. It's Christ who is transforming you. You will one day feast in the house of Zion with your hearts restored. But it's not a you aren't restored now and you get restored later. It's you are being restored. You are being changed. You're not just promised changed and then you get changed. You're promised changed as it comes and breaks into your life. The moment of your conversion. And it grows and grows and abounds more and more and more. You are being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Did you make this righteousness? Let every Christian scream no. No. No, you did not create your own righteousness. That's filthy rags in God's sight. Your best efforts can't go before the throne of God. But Christ's effort, which is the best, does go before the throne of God and stand as your righteousness. You're not left to the work of your own hands. You're not left to your own sincerity or desire. You receive Christ's benefits, Christ's merited righteousness. You get to take off all your clothes and wrap yourself in the clean white robe of righteousness that he made and bear the fruit in this life and the next for wearing that robe. Listen to how Paul says this at the beginning of his letter to the church in Colossae. In Colossians 1:9, we read, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Does that sound familiar? "In all spiritual wisdom," think discernment, "and understanding." Okay, we get you. so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. Where does your strength come from? The mighty hand of God. The mighty work of God. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with long suffering. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? It's often how we feel. Yes? It's often how we feel. Oh Lord, I must endure. Oh Lord, this is too hard. Oh Lord, you but help. What does the power and strength of God produce in your life if not joy? Joyous striving, joyous obedience, joyous following after. In order for you to grow in your love of God, in order to you experience this growth of God in your life, in knowledge and discernment, and strength and power, you must be willing to grow in repentance. You must be willing to grow in faith and trust that His ways are better than your ways, that His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And you must be willing to follow Him on the narrow road of joyful obedience. T.A. Carson says it this way: all of our living and doing and thinking and speaking, what's left out? All of our living and doing and thinking and speaking is to be discharged in joyful submission to God and to His Son, our Savior. This is our goal, friends. This is what we are striving after. And we cannot be satisfied with mediocrity. Going after good enough is not God's design for your life. Going after great is not God's design for your life. Going after best is what He has designed us. Christ-likeness is both our goal and destiny. And we need to live our lives in view, full view, terrifying view, joyous view of the day of Christ, which is coming. Amen? Let's pray. God, we pray this morning that You would center our lives, that You would be the focus, that You would be the source of joy, that You would be the source of strength and power for our Christ-likeness. God, we confess that we fail to pursue total sanctification. Most days we're not even after partial sanctification. Father, forgive us and change us, transform us. Father, we look at Jesus and we rarely see ourselves. We look at the life of Christ, the humility of Christ, and we're not sure we want that. Forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord. And move us. Lift our eyes and our hearts and our minds to pursue You. Father, make us holy, not just comfortable. Make us holy, not just happy. Father, it is easy for us to long for the things of this world. Give us a heart that desires the things that are greater, the true excellent things. And forgive us for mediocrity in our pursuits. Forgive us for wanting good enough. Father, You and You alone are excellent and praiseworthy. You and You alone have all glory. Lift our hearts that we would behold Your glory and strive after You, longing for You and longing for the advance of Your kingdom, not just in our own lives or in our own families, but in the neighborhoods and the places we work. Father, we ask that You would abound in love in us and through us more and more and more, so that we could be a people that approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless at the coming of Christ. Fill us with the fruit of righteousness that is not our own. Fill us with the benefits and glories of Jesus Christ and His work, His atoning death, His righteous life, all to Your glory, all to Your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.